this, please. Also in your bulletin, there's a little sheet, a gold sheet that looks like this. I'm not going to use PowerPoint this morning. I've used it the last couple of Sundays. So I would like to do this rather than use the PowerPoint so that you might be able to follow along a little bit differently and keep you on your toes. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be finishing up today. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 19 as we are making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Begin reading in verse number 19. I'll go through the end of the holy text. So, now that you have your place, would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Is therefore your eye good? Your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the heathen seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thank you. You may be seated. We are making our way through the Sermon on the Mount together, and I have a few moments with you to go through a passage of Scripture, which I think we often view Matthew chapter 19 or chapter 6, verse 19 to 34 as sort of segmented sayings, and it's hard to follow the thinking. But I want you to know that there is cohesion here. If you just take the first two verses, verse 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and compare that with the last two verses, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, so don't worry about tomorrow. If you put that together, you can see where Christ is going. The bottom line, as he inserts at the end of verse number 30, is that you are people of little faith. And I would say to us men and women, it's very difficult for us to follow the Sermon on the Mount because we are to pray on the one hand, give us this day our daily bread, and we go home, we got a food closet full. And on the other hand, we are to make sure that we're laying up treasures in heaven, but we've got so many treasures, we've got storage bins of treasures. It used to be a treasure to us last year, but it's no longer a treasure to us this year. It's gotten old, and we've gotten tired of it. So it's very difficult for us to even grasp the Sermon on the Mount in an affluent and prosperous society. I've shared with several missionaries that I think one of the most difficult things is to, in all of ministry today, in all of the world, is to be a pastor in this area called United States of America. Because we're so affluent. We're so affluent. We have so many things, and that is the problem. A thought that my dad just gave to us a moment ago in giving, and what I'm looking at here in verse 33, we are to primarily zetel, we are to primarily pursue the kingdom of God. We are to go hard after God. We're to go hard after his righteousness. We're to go hard after truth. This is first. But for us, it's always last. And so he gives to us a sermon, and this sermon, if you'll notice at the top of your page there, has been divided up. We've divided up so far four ways. And chapter 2 has two sections. Chapters 5 has two sections. Chapter 6 has two sections. In chapter number 5a, we have found that repentance results in radical change. There is radical change. You can write that in or just follow along. And we came to chapter 5 after Jesus stepped onto the scene following the introduction of John the Baptist through water. And Jesus steps onto the scene of time and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message is one of repentance. It is change. Repentance means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And for us, when we talk about repentance, that is the core of Christianity, is repentance. We are not able on our own to live a life that pleases God, so we repent. But that repentance message has been lost today. It's been lost to feel-good kinds of messages and topical messages to how to do this and how to get that and how to know God's will for your life and all of these things that are, they're not bad in and of themselves, but it's now taken the focus away. And our hearts are not crushed. And I think that's what Jesus is speaking about when he opens up the Sermon on the Mount. And if your heart is crushed, what's going to happen is you're going to be poor in spirit. Number one, you're going to be humble. Number two, you're going to grieve. Blessed are those who mourn. You will grieve over your sin. You will grieve over the sin of the nation. Men and women, it's just even hard to pick up the newspaper or go on the internet and read the news today because of all the things that they call news. And it's plastered on the front page. This is news. Blessed are those who grieve. They're absolutely broken. Blessed are those who are meek. They're free from revenge. They have no hostilities towards other people. Their power is under control by the control of the Spirit. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, present participles. They are really thirsty for God. You can put in front of them the world and they don't salivate. You put God in front of them and they go hard after God. They hunger and thirst for God. Blessed are the merciful. I want my rights. I'm going to take you to court if I don't get what I want. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. From the life that exudes mercy, withholding what people deserve. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, not swallowed up in the sewage of the world. Pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You would think that if this litany of things was really in my life, that the world would say this is great, but the world looks at that and it exposes them for who they are, so you're persecuted. And Jesus, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now take this, he says, and become salt and become light. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, men and women, the very first thing Jesus is saying to us is there needs to be a radical change in our life. And that radical change begins on our knees with an absolutely broken spirit before God. We are not broken people. We're proud people. Matthew Henry writes in 1 Timothy in his commentary, writes so many, several hundred years ago, and says one of the greatest paradoxes in the church is we have a humble Savior and proud saints. See, it's pride, men and women, that drives us to do things. And only by pride comes contention, Proverbs 13 tells us. Pride motivates us, and it's a very delicate thing. It moves in. I'm going to be my own person. That's pride. And radical change needs to take place. Jesus spoke of that. The second thing Jesus told us in the second part of chapter 5 was that God has an expectation, and God's expectation is not mere legal conformity to his law, but perfect conformity. And he gives six illustrations of what perfect conformity is all about. You see, the law says don't murder, but I'm saying to you what God really means is don't even be angry. Don't be angry. Don't assassinate someone's character with your words. Oh, you may not have a knife in your hand, but with your words you assassinate people, and that is murder. You're violating the commandment. Don't commit adultery. Jesus says it's not just what you do, it's what you think. So he speaks to us, and he explodes the mentality of the first century, and explodes the mentality of the 21st century by helping us understand that God has an expectation, and that expectation is found in verse number 48 of chapter 5, where it says, therefore be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's why we must repent, because we're a long way from the standard. If we look at the world, we're okay. If we look at other churches, we say, well, we're doing fine. But let me tell you something. If we ever do that, our eyes are away from God, and we'll never see what the text is telling us to see. We have seen in the first 18 verses of chapter 6 that genuine worship must be free of hypocrisy, and there are three specific areas where there's a lot of hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy when we give money, there's hypocrisy when we pray, and there's hypocrisy when we fast. And we have looked at those three issues, and Jesus tries to clean them up because they're issues of worship. They're private things, and they're also public things, but Jesus deals with the heart. So the emphasis at this moment is on the private things, but it's also very public what we do. But Jesus is going after the heart. And then finally he ends up in chapter 6, verse 19 to verse 34. If I could sum it all up in just a brief phrase, this would be the phrase, life is not about ownership but stewardship. These are the words of D.L. Moody. Life is not about ownership. It's not what I own. It's not what I have. It's not what I hoard, but stewardship. What I'm managing for someone else. This is God's. These are God's things and how I manage it. I'd like to give you just a couple of words. A word from the world, from Admiral James Stockdale. Admiral James Stockdale became well known when he was the vice president for Ross Perot a couple of presidential elections back. Admiral Stockdale has quite a history. I just typed up a few things here that I have. I'd read to you, one of the most highly decorated officers in the history of the United States Navy, shot down over enemy territory in Vietnam in 1965. He was the highest ranking naval officer held as prisoner in the war in Vietnam. He was held as prisoner in the infamous Hanoi Hilton for 7 years, locked in leg irons in a bass stall. He was routinely tortured and beaten, was released almost 8 years later, was awarded 26 personal decorations, combat decorations, the Medal of Honor, and four silver stars. Here was a guy that's incredibly decorated. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but I came across his name in reading another book. And this man was from Stanford University. His name is Jim Collins. And this man had an interview with Admiral Stockdale. Admiral Stockdale died in 2005 of Alzheimer's. And with Alzheimer's. But Jim Collins is sitting in his office on the beautiful campus in Stanford University, looking out over the beautiful sunshine that's caressing the college campus. And he's reading Stockdale's book, In Love and War, written by James and his wife, Sybil. And as he's reading, he said, I got very depressed. And as I'm reading through this material, here is a guy that had no understanding that this was ever going to come to an end. And I'm sitting in a sunny, beautiful campus reading this stuff in an opulent office with a beautiful chair. And I'm reading all about what he has gone through. It just didn't seem right. In that mix, he came up with the Stockdale paradox. After interviewing Admiral Stockdale, who walked with a limp and walking around campus together as they talked together, he came up with what he called the Stockdale paradox, which is this: living with the duality of life's bitterness, the bitter facts of life. Life is unfair. Living with the duality of the bitter facts of life, while at the same time I'm determined to see beyond this moment. The duality of the facts of life that are unfair, at the same time, the will to see beyond the moment. I thought, you know, this is not a Bible verse, but is not Admiral Stockdale teaching us something very simple? That your life is not about the moment? It's not about right now? I put in for you, and you can follow along if you want, a quotation from the Prince of Expository Preachers from a century ago. His name is G. Campbell Morgan, and G. Campbell Morgan looks at this whole section, and he writes these words, and I quote them to you. Christ says to his subjects, this is 1927 when he writes this, Christ says to his subjects, you are not a child of today, you are not of the earth, you are more than dust, you belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune here on earth, you poor, sorry, silly soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where it cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of the new morning. When the old earth passes from you, make your fortune there. Possess not the things of the now, but possess the things of the now and the forever. So when I look at this particular text in front of me, I'm very aware that all of these verses come together, and they come together to announce to you listening, all right, you really are repenters, chapter 5. You really want to conform to the character of God, the end of chapter 5. You really want to worship properly, the first part of chapter 6. All right, the end of chapter 6 is this. Don't live for this moment. Life is not about what you own. Life is about stewardship. God has given us air to breathe. Why is this? God gives us air to breathe and a life to enjoy and everything in front of us. And so the question is, what do I do with this? Is it mine? Or is it God's? And so you could fill in the four blanks that are here for you under letter C in your outline, that life is not about an ownership but a stewardship. So you are to pursue some things. What are you to pursue? Well, when I look at verse 19 to 21, I would say it says to us, pursue investment, not accumulation. We measure ourselves. The most incredible thing is we measure the greatness of ourselves by things, and every one of those things is subject to moth, rust, corruption, and thievery. And that's how we measure ourselves. Look what it says here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Contrast, verse 20. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he's expecting us now to do this. He's expecting us as people to do something now. You can right now in this life make an investment in heaven. Now, I'm not talking about your tithe, as some people talk about. I'm not even talking about grace giving. I'm talking about the sum total of your life. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in chapter 8 and 9, and he speaks about these poor people in Macedonia, and he says, we were amazed because they first gave themselves, and then everything else follows. See, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So what does Christ want you to do? I'm not here to say to you what Christ wants you to do is put another $100 in an offering plate. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. I'm asking you, what is Christ? How does Christ want you to invest your life? How does he want you to invest the 168 hours coming up called a week? How does he want you to invest your life in your spouse, in your children, in your job, in ministry? And so he says here, I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures, not on earth, but do it in heaven. And he gives an incredible thing, three graphic figures here of temporary nature. A moth. What does a moth do? What a moth did to my wife's wedding dress was a terrible thing. A little moth causes tears. It eats away. Moth, rust. Think of rust. The corrosion of things that you so highly prize as you are out there waxing that thing and beautifying that thing in the driveway, and you keep it in the garage. And all of a sudden, rust, it happens. Thieves break in and steal. The word break in is a Greek term of an idea of to dig through, because you have in that century the mud brick. And so they dig through and get through, and they take what is not theirs. And it was yours, and it was hard earned. And what is Christ saying? He's saying, don't lay up for yourselves these treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And he adds this. And you know where your treasure is? Wherever your treasure is, guess what? That's where your affections are. That's where your affections. When I look at this, men and women, I can't help but think. Flip over, if you will, to an illustration. Just over a couple of chapters, to chapter 19, where there's a young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. If you want to enter life, verse 17, then keep the commandments. He said, which one? Jesus names a few. The young man, verse 20, says, I've done it already. Jesus said, okay, if you want to be perfect, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. There it is. Treasure in heaven. Jesus is trying to get this young man to get his eyes off of himself. And says, here's what I want, Jesus says. I want you to have treasure in heaven. And for this man, it meant to sell his wealth. And then he said, come and follow me. When the young man heard, he goes away sorrowful. He had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, and by the way, it doesn't stop in verse number 22. Jesus now was going to make an application. And he says to the disciples, surely I say to you, it is really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again to say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let that melt in your heart. People have said to me, it's so hard today to see people come to Christ. And the reason is our standard is so high. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Verse 25. His disciples heard it, and they were greatly astonished and saying, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter said, see, we've left everything and follow you. What do we have? Application number two, verse 28. Jesus said, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, in the coming kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will follow me. You'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake shall receive 10,000% inherit eternal life. Let's say to you, men and women, I'll just stop at this moment and say that if you must get this, because it goes contrary to who we are. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has a message for us in the Gospel of Matthew. And the message for us is pursue investment, not accumulation. You are not worth what your bank account says. You're worth far more. You're worth far more. You are worth so much that he who was rich became poor so that through his poverty you might have everlasting life. That's how much you're worth to God. If you ever measure yourself by your bank account, you have really lowered the standard. It doesn't even rate. If you measure yourself by your house, it doesn't rate. Look at the second thing he does. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 6. He says here that we are to pursue generosity, not selfishness. And it's interesting that verse 22, listen very carefully for just a little exegetical study here. Verse 22 and 23 have their roots in the preceding three verses. Okay? You'll never understand verse 22 and 23 unless you grasp what Jesus is saying in the preceding three verses, 19, 20, 21. So he's still speaking about something that relates to possessions. And it's a very difficult verse to translate. All different kinds of translations, all different kinds of translations will show up. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, that's a very difficult term, haplus. Haplus has a number of ways, and its cognates have a number of ways that it can be translated. It could be translated simplicity, it could be translated liberality. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is speaking about here. Now, people who are generous and liberal, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is liberal and generous, your whole body will be, and the New King James says, full of light. It's one word in the Greek, and it means shining. And why is that significant? If your eye is liberal and generous, then your body is nothing more than a brilliant shining. Then Matthew 5:16 comes to mind. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, the Sermon on the Mount is a message. He hasn't just left some things way back here to forget about. He is bringing his message together to help us understand something. Listen, lay your treasures up in heaven. Don't put them on earth. Don't hoard. Don't accumulate. And have a generous eye. Have an open eye. Because contrary to that is verse number 23. If your eye is evil, then listen, your body will not shine forth in any way that will magnify the Father who is in heaven. And anything that's inside you, it's nothing but darkness. And that is a great darkness because on the one hand you're saying, I am a repenter. I am following Christ. On the other side, there's nothing like liberality and generosity in you. It's nothing but hardness and coldness. Shame on you. Shame on you. Your body, a temple of God, is to just shine. I love that term. Full of light. Just shine. That can only happen when we really understand what's taking place here. When we really repent and we mean business with God. And God takes this body, this clay, this dust, and through the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, your body becomes an incredible light that shows people the greatness of God. I'm going to say something to you, men and women. Life is not about you or me. It's all about him. And that's the point. There's a very interesting illustration to this. Turn, if you will, to Luke. I typed it in for you, Luke chapter 12. And I think one of the most powerful statements on this issue specifically is Luke 12:15. And Luke 12:15 has an illustration that highlights the significance of the statement of Jesus. Luke 12:15. It says this, Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. You don't measure your life by things. You don't measure your life by what you possess. And then he illustrates it this way. He spoke a parable to them saying, and remember that whatever he says in verse 16 and following is going to highlight his statement in verse 15. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. I'm going to lay up treasures for myself. See, there's no shining here. No shining whatsoever. So what does God say? And he says, I will say to his soul, the rich man, I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? Notice verse 21. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, I will have housewives say to me, I mean, very recently, Pastor Dan, I'm not a teacher. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Yes, yes. Because life is about investment, not accumulation. And what is the greatest investment that you can have? Just look at it right there. You've got your own pulpit. You got your own kitchen. You got your own family. Invest, invest, invest. I can't tell you what goes through my mind year after year when I stand here and watch a bride come down this aisle. I can't tell you the things that flood my mind as I think through. And I think to myself, Lord, what a blessing. If you could just do that time after time with people here at Colonial, that bride would walk down because she has been invested by mom and dad. She's been invested in, he has been invested in as a groom by mom and dad. And when this happens, how I just want to just say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You talk about investment. You talk about generosity and kindness. Don't have God ever say to you, you are a fool. That's God's words, not mine. But it says in verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself. This is you. You are fitting into this parable if you're not rich towards God. Back, if you will, to chapter 6. My time is fleeting. Verse 24 is the third movement that Jesus has of this entire section. Movement number one is pursue investment. Remember, life is not about what you own. It's about stewardship. So pursue investment, not accumulation. Pursue generosity. Pursue it. Men and women, pursue it. Go after it, not selfishness. Number three, very easily, it's right in the text, pursue Christ, not mammon. Pursue Christ, not mammon. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Drop down to the end of verse 24. You cannot serve, same words. You have no ability, you have no power on your own to serve God and mammon. That's how the verse begins. You can't serve two masters. That's how the verse ends. I love Dwight Pentecost, who makes this statement in his commentary, page 160, quote, the mark of a righteous man is his preoccupation with God and his dissatisfaction with things. The mark of a righteous man, Jesus says, is his preoccupation with God and his dissatisfaction with things. Mammona is the Greek term that transliterates the Aramaic, so that we have our word mammon. It means riches or wealth. And here's the most incredible thing about this verse. Watch it carefully. You can't serve two masters, and he puts them up, God and Mammona. Now watch this, men and women. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You cannot serve God and at the same time serve Mammona. You cannot serve Mammon and at the same time serve God. There's no middle ground. We spend our life trying to make middle ground. There is no middle ground. Jesus Christ is speaking to us, we who have repented, we who want to have conformity to God's will and God's word, we who want hypocrisy to be freed from hypocrisy in our worship, then he says to us then, listen, take your life and you take this as a stewardship from me. And it's all about Christ. It's all about God. It's not about riches. And there's no middle ground. You don't wake up on Sunday and say, today it's God's, and wake up on money, today it's mammon. It doesn't happen that way. There is no middle ground. You do not serve both. I think one of the most powerful illustrations that came across my thinking, anyway, maybe there's others, is found in Hebrews in chapter 11, a man by the name of Moses. And this man, Moses, had parents who were incredible parents who invested in his life. As they invest in his life, you find they make it into the hall of faith of Hebrews in chapter 11 because they are not going to follow the king's command. They are not afraid of it, verse 23. Verse 24, so by faith, Moses follows mom and dad. He doesn't follow Pharaoh. And what does he do, verse 25 or verse 24? He says no to something. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he said yes to something. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he saw a reward. It wasn't in the treasures of Egypt. By faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And here's his reward. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could see what no one else could see. Everyone is looking at the treasures of Egypt. Everyone is looking at this incredible palace. Everybody is looking at the silver spoon that is in Moses' mouth. And what a story. Every time his name is mentioned, it means, I drew you out of water. And he was named by Pharaoh's daughter. So for 40 years, Moses, I drew you out of water. I did this, and I did this, and I've given you this education. I've given you this place. It's all me. And Moses, in his mind kept going back to mom and dad and the God of Israel. And that could not be shaken. He makes a choice. And why did he make that choice? Because what Moses saw was what no Egyptian saw. Why do you think Jesus says in chapter number 6 of Matthew, for all of these things the heathen seek after, but verse 33, you seek after the kingdom of God. They are searching here, but you are searching here. They are going by what they can see, and you are going by what you cannot see with a visible eye. You only see it through the eyes of the Spirit. So this message is absolutely radical. It's radical. It's a message like this that says, okay, listen very carefully. My body is a stewardship of God, so therefore I'm going to do things that are proper with my body. My time is a stewardship of God, so therefore every second I must invest. My finances, it's a stewardship of God. I mean, I could get a pink slip tomorrow, I could be gone, but today, here's where I am. And I don't want to make sure that it's a stewardship before God. My family, and you can go right on down the line, everything that I have is from God. And Jesus Christ is laying out his heart to his disciples and trying to make the Sermon on the Mount that which will challenge, encourage, help, bring us to a place of making us shining, brilliantly shining in the midst of a pagan and dark world. It is so dark, men and women, so dark. And the last thing that he does is verse number 25 and following. He says, pursue the eternal and not the immediate. And you see this right away. And he does it with 5 illustrations. You can mark them in your Bible if you want. It's amazing how he proves this point with these illustrations. He says, therefore. That word therefore is an interesting, is 2 words in the Greek. Diatuto. It means because of this reason. So what's happening is in verse 19 and 21, he has laid out treasures in heaven, not on earth. He gives this incredible illustration, verse 22 and 23, so that your body can be shining for God. He makes sure you understand, if you really want to be shining for God, you don't have any middle ground. It's God or mammon. There's no middle ground. So for this very reason, verse 25, I say to you, don't worry about your life and what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now let me just stop right there. Didn't he just say in the Lord's Prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread? And now is he saying to us, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink? Well, if it's in your prayer life, there's got to be something about this. But notice in the prayer life, the pattern. Remember the pattern? We went over it Wednesday night at prayer time here. The pattern is the first 3 things. It's your name, remember? It's your kingdom. It's your will. See, the glory of God comes first, then the needs of man come second. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us. Lead us not. Deliver us. So the Lord's Prayer is making it very clear how the pattern is to be. The glory of God first, needs of man second. He is not debunking the needs of man, but there's got to be a priority. That's why he ends up in verse 33 of chapter 6 saying, seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness, and then all of these other things, they will come along. Where is your priority? Seek first. So he says with 5 illustrations, illustration number 1, verse 25. Look at this illustration. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Illustration number 1, he says, listen, look at your own life. Life is more than what you just put on today. Life is more than what you ate this morning. There's more to it than that. Illustration number 2 is look at the birds, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Illustration number 3 is your height. Can you, by worrying, add 1 cubit to your stature? Illustration number 4, consider the lilies, verse 28, of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. So if God is going to do this with grass, which today is and tomorrow is not, don't you think he's going to take care of you, oh, you little faith? Do you hear what Jesus is saying, men and women? Do we catch it? It's So then he says in verse 31, therefore, based upon what I have just given you, verse 25 and 29, therefore, do not worry saying, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Because after all of this is how the pagan world goes. They seek after fashions, and they change constantly. So why do you seek after fashion? They seek after food, the best cuisine, so why do you do that? They seek after things. And all of these things, he says in verse number 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need. Listen, he is your heavenly Father, and he knows what you need. So what do? You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. They may not be added the same way. They may not be out of the same way that you're thinking right now. But see, your heavenly Father knows. Let him make the decision. And then he says in verse 34, therefore, based upon all this, don't worry about the things of tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Focus right now. And your focus cannot be things. When I said to you that Jim Collins was sitting in his plush office, the writer of Good to Great, who taught at the business school at Stanford University, who was going to interview Admiral Stockdale, he said, they're reading this, stood up from his seat, and he walked over to the window, and he said these words to this effect, and you can read it. It's page 83 to 87, that book, Good to Great. He said this. He said, why am I depressed? Because I know the end of the story. But the thing that troubles me, he says out loud, is that Admiral Stockdale didn't know it was the end of the story when he was in the Hanoi Hilton. He didn't know how the story was. So what was it that captured his mind? Collins writes these words, and I'd like to quote for you. This is his own words. Quote, life is unfair. We will all experience disappointments and crushing events somewhere along the way. What separates people? Stockdale taught me. It's not the absence of difficulty, but how certain ones deal with the inevitable difficulties of life. Now, Christians, let me say to you this. We are Christian, and we hold this book in our hand, and we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know what's going to happen. We know that we are to even pray in Matthew 6, thy kingdom what? Come! Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know the end of the story. So why do we sit in our plush office and look out over a campus and feel depressed? Unless we are only looking at the moment. And we are not seeing the end of the story. I have given to you a parallel between two men whose last names begin with B, Borden and Biltmore. And these two men, I've given this story to you in the past several times. I'm not going to repeat it except to highlight this. These two men lived about the same time. These two men were multi-millionaires. And Borden got a burden at Yale to reach the Islam people for Christ. So he gives up everything that he has. And he goes to Cairo so that he might be able to study Aramaic. And within 6 months, he contracts a disease and dies. And the papers flash all over the world. What a waste. At the same time, Biltmore is spending 18 years building the Biltmore Estates. And as he goes through, have you been through it? I don't have all the litany of things. I mean, he's got more bathrooms than you can count. He's even got an indoor pool. I mean, you just walk there and you just, the indoor pool. Think of this, 1900, 1901, you just go back. He dies. An untimely death, which today it could have easily been taken care of. I think it was attack, appendicitis, it was not cared for properly. I don't remember exactly. I think that's what it was. So I stop and I say to you, today we can walk to the Biltmore Estates and we can stand and we can look at this incredible mansion, these beautiful flowers, incredible events that take place month after month after month. And very few people have ever been to the library of Central Seminary and walked into the biographical section and went down to the B's and pulled out an old dusty book with a gray cover, and on the front it says Borden of Yale. The summation of one life is upon acres and acres of land. The summation of the other life is in a little gray book. But what is the end of the story? What is the end? If you grasp, and you may not have all of the acres and the flowers. It may be confined to a dusty gray book stuck somewhere in a library. But the rest is yet to come. Would you stand? Father, teach us, we pray. Well, thank you. Would you look up with me here? I have my daughter's going to play a song here, and I want us to sing through. Look at these words. Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamond, and nothing I desire compares with you. Sing that together.